We're in Mark chapter 3. Lots happens in little space in the book of Mark. This is a little different than what we've seen going through the Old Testament. And so I hope you are able to appreciate the difference between the two different genres that we've been looking at here recently. Old Testament moving much more slowly. This Gospel of Mark in particular moving much more rapidly. We'll look at several different scenarios, cases today in this section. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. We'll read down through the end of the chapter. Mark 3, beginning in verse 7, the Bible says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, You are the Son of God. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. He went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew and Matthew, and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, He's out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, He's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, He has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, Who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. This morning, we're looking at the book of Mark, chapter 3. We're going to try to get this up here. Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 35. We entitled the message this morning, The Family of God, and we're looking at New Covenant realities. As Luke has laid out for us the past 3 weeks, Jesus shows up on the scene and back in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. He's preaching the gospel of God. He's preaching the kingdom of God. And Mark says this gospel of God, preaching the kingdom of God, is nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a good news that's contained in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So he's been working to showcase what this kingdom looks like as he turns back the power of sin, the power of the devil, the power of disease, the power of death. And as he's showcasing what this kingdom looks like, he puts his finger on that which is the cause of all the unrest in the world. It's sin. And it says that he alone can forgive it. He alone can deal with it. He alone can take care of it. And he presents this as available to everyone. Not just those who are wearing dress shirts and ties. Not just those who have religious degrees behind their name. He comes and he brings it and offers it to everyone, calling to himself common fisherman, and Matthew, a tax collector. And Matthew, upon his conversion, invites all he knows to his house, publicans, sinners, the red light district, gathers probably in the red light district, and the Pharisees come and accuse him and saying, "What are you doing?" And he says, "I came for those who are sick. I have the solution. I am the solution." This creates a conflict with those Pharisees, those religious professionals. They're hearing about it down in Jerusalem. They're coming and they're checking him out. Last week we looked at two scenarios where they came and they were watching Jesus do two works on the Sabbath. And the whole point was they had to decide, what are you going to do with this Jesus? Because he has an authority that's all his own. He's over all. He's under all. He's the one who gives meaning to what it means to rest on a Sabbath. He's the one who gives meaning to what it means that the Lord will sanctify his people. He's the one who's able to take away the sins and convert them so that they might be sanctified and holy. This Jesus changes everything. And so we've seen that over the course of the past several weeks as this book has gotten started. Now we're going to see several different responses to Jesus. Lest we get too enamored or too bogged down in the different responses, let's remind ourselves very quickly here. Life is pretty simple. Life is pretty simple, and the choices that we have to make are pretty simple. Here's a little girl. She's on the inside of the car. She's looking out. She's looking out in the rain. She is in. This guy is on the outside of the car. You're either in or you're out. And there's consequences to being in, and there's consequences to being out. Another very simple scenario here. We have a train. This little girl is on the inside of the train. She is looking out. This man is on the outside of the train. He is looking in. Okay? In, out. There's only two places you can be. If you're in the train, you're going where the train goes. If you're outside the train, you miss the train. You can't get there, at least not by the train. As we've taken a lot of time to work through the Old Testament, the first four books of the Old Testament, we've seen that God works in categories that are pretty simple. God, who is a consuming fire, our God is a consuming fire, has built for himself a community, and it's not just a community, it's a covenant community. It's a covenant community in which God dwells, and you're either in the community or you're outside the community. To be outside the community means to be outside the camp. It means to be outside and separated and cut off from all the blessings of the Holy One who resides in that camp. You're either in or you're out. What God is doing in Jesus Christ is he's creating a new covenant community. A covenant community that's going to be governed by a new covenant. And the whole point is, this new covenant community, you're either in or you're out. And so the whole point of all the responses that we have in these next several scenarios are getting at one point. Are you in or are you out? Because while the responses to Christ are multifarious, there's many, they're multiple, the relationship that you can have with Christ is very simply limited to being either in or out. As we come to the communion table this morning, the Bible tells us to examine ourselves. Are we in or are we out? If you're an insider, if you've ingested Jesus Christ, if you've taken him into your life, if he's come in and you've taken his sacrifice as your own, you've given to him your sins, he's taken them away, he's separated them from you as far as the east is from the west, then this, my friend, is for you this morning. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you don't know that you're in the community, this bread and this cup will do you no good because already you're out and these things don't get you in. You're either in or you're out. And so as we look at these several different responses to Jesus Christ, please keep this in mind. They're either in or they're out. And we're going to see there's going to be five different responses this morning, but there's going to be only two relationships, in or out. The first response comes for us in verses 7 through 12. We see a list of those who are seeking. Verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed. There's a scenario that's given for us in each of these scenes. In this first scenario, we see the trappings of a successful ministry. Jesus is doing well. He's attracting crowds. He's drawing people in. And people are coming to him in throngs. Out of priority, Jesus, ministering and ministering and ministering, decides to withdraw. Verse 7. He's going to get away from the crowds. But he can't. Verse 7 continues that out of interest, a great crowd follows him even as he tries to get away from them. We see in verse 8 why they came. It says, when the crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. Well, what was he doing? Verse 10 says that he had healed many. Well, how can he heal many? Well, he does what he does because he is who he is. And we see there in verse 11, as he's healing many and casting out demons, the demons are coming and they're saying, you're the Son of God. Shh. It's not time for them to understand what that means just yet. That doesn't mean for them what you think it means. And he's going to conceal his identity for a little bit. But out of necessity, there's a boat that's ready for Jesus in verse 9. Because they're coming, they're pressing in on him, verse 10. All who had diseases pressed around him so that they can touch him. And the concern is, in verse 9, they're going to crush him. Jesus is so popular. They've got people crowding around him. Everybody who has a need. And they're reaching out and trying to touch him in hopes that if they touch him, they'll be healed. And so everybody's pressing, everybody's pushing, and the fear is that Jesus himself is going to be crushed by those who love him and want something from him. We see where the people are coming from. In verse 7, they're coming from Galilee, because that's where Jesus is. He's down by the sea, he's in Galilee, so you'd expect people from Galilee to come to where Jesus is at. But in verse 8, we see that the crowd comes from Judea and Jerusalem, and Idumea. These are south regions to Galilee. You have Galilee, then you have Samaria, then you have Judea. The capital of Judea is Jerusalem, and then down into the east of Judea, you have Idumea. So we're talking south and far south. This word about Jesus is getting out, and people are making a tremendous trek over hill, over dale, in order to reach Jesus and be in contact with this mighty minister of a gospel, a good news, for which they're all thirsty, they're all hungry. In verse 8, they come not only from the south, but they come from the east. They come from beyond the Jordan. In verse 8, they come from Tyre and Sidon, up to the north and to the west, as far as the coast there on the Mediterranean. From every direction, they're thronging Jesus, and they're coming to Jesus for one thing. They're coming to Jesus because they want to use him to get their problems fixed. As the term is used here, verse 8, when the crowd heard all that he was doing, they came. This is the first of five comings in this section. In verse 8, 13, 20, 22, 31, this crowd, the people are coming. They're coming. They're coming. But why are they coming? We see, first, this seeker-sensitive ministry is not so seeker-sensitive. Jesus says, wait. I can't afford for them to know who I am just yet because they want one thing from me. They want to use me. They want to use me and manipulate me for their purposes. That's not why I've come. That's not why I've come. That is who I am, but that's not why I've come. I want you to ask yourself as we prepare for the table this morning, how do you come to Christ? Do you come to Christ to get your problems fixed? Is that primarily why you bow your knee? You look at the back of your bulletin, you say, okay, Jesus, here's my checklist. Fix this, fix this, fix this, fix this, fix this. Okay, thank you. Report to me when you got that done so I can give you praise. He says, wait a minute. You've got it right who I am, but you've got it wrong why I've come. And as this group, this seeker group, is presented for us in this scenario, they're actually on the outside of Jesus and his gospel ministry, a ministry that presents the gospel of the kingdom. So to be outside of the gospel ministry is to be outside of the kingdom. These are outsiders. These are kingdom outsiders. Those who view Jesus as something to be used for their own purposes, their own benefits. In the next section, we see Jesus calling 12 apostles. And you see again there in verse 13, and they come. This is another scenario. It's the beginnings of a new community, a new covenant community. And for direction, it says in verse 13, Jesus goes up on the mountain. And we find out in another gospel, the Gospel of Luke in particular, chapter 6, verse 12, that he goes there to pray. He's going up to this mountain to pray, and he prays all night. He's seeking direction from the Father as he's about his Father's business. He's trying to prepare his heart. He's trying to wrap his head around what are his Father's objectives, what are his Father's priorities. And so Jesus spends all night with his Father, and he comes down in authority from that mountain in verse 13, and he calls to them those whom he desires. The ones who fit the bill, but the one who fit the bill are those who fit his will. And not just his will, but the will of the Father. And so Jesus goes up on the mountain for direction, comes down in authority, he calls to them, to himself, those whom he desired. And we see in verse 13, they come. Jesus calls, they come. Verse 14, in authority he appoints 12, whom he also names apostles. The language that's given here in Mark echoes creation. Literally it says, not he appointed 12, but he made 12. He brought from nothing these 12 that he's going to form into a new community. It's a new community that's being created. And these 12 then he also names. He brings them forth. He calls them out. He gives them a name so just to distinguish them one from another. And the light he called day, and the darkness he called night. He laid out the waters, and he called the one sea. He called the dry land earth. Jesus, God names in creation in order to distinguish one thing from another. Jesus, in calling out this new community, brings it forth out of nothing and then names it and distinguishes it. These are my sent ones. These are ones who represent me. These are ones who have my name written upon them. They're mine. They belong to me. There's hints then, not only of creation, but of extension. Jesus is going to send them out to preach. He's been doing that. He's been coming forth with the gospel, and now he's going to send them out to other places to do the same work that he's doing, to reproduce himself in other regions that he's been called to reach. And he's extending his ministry in verse 15, sending them out so that they would have authority to cast out demons. They're pressing into the spiritual realm. They're entering into the spiritual battleground that Jesus himself has entered into. As a response, these ones who are chosen end up following Christ. They follow Christ so that they can know more of him. Verse 14, he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him. Guys, understand who I am, but watch what I do, because you're going to be doing the same thing that I'm doing. I'm going to give you authority. I'm going to send you out in the same way that I've been sent. And so, these are the insiders, these 12 who have been called and have come and are being trained to go out. We see in the next short section, verses 21 and 22, that we have another response. This is the response of those who are worried. Here we have the questioning of a concerned family. He's in familiar territory in verse 20. It says he's back at home. Now, don't think Nazareth. You've got to think Capernaum. Matthew 4:13 reminds us that he moved out of Nazareth and settled and made his home in Capernaum. And so this is where he's working, right there on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. He's back at home. He's in familiar territory. He's with familiar pressures. He went into his home and the crowd came together again so that they could not even eat. And it's not talking the crowd. It's talking Jesus and his inside group, this new community that's surrounding him, that's with him in the ministry. And so he's in familiar territory. He has these familiar pressures, and some familiar people hear about it. So verse 21, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. This family hears about what Jesus is doing and what Jesus is creating. He's creating quite a ruckus. People are coming from every corner of the country in order to get at this one that we have a claim to. This is our Jesus. And the phrase that's used here, those who were of him, it doesn't say specifically his family, but in working through all of the options exegetically, it seems the best option for us to take this as referring to his family. What happens in this story is Mark sandwiches a story between the story of these ones who are of him going out to seize him, and then after a middle story, they come into contact with him, and they're seeking him. And so we see this taking place in verses 20 and 21, and the story finishes down in 31 through 35. There's going to be a story that's sandwiched between this. We're told who the people are down in verse 31. It's his mother. It's his brothers. And the word for brothers means brothers and sisters. His family is coming and looking for him. And so that's the best way to take this. These people are concerned about him. Maybe he's getting too big for his britches. Maybe he's not taking care of himself. He can't even eat. People are thronging in on him to crush him and to push him. He's needing boats just to get away from the crowd. What's going on? They're concerned with him, so they have an objective. They're going to go out and they're going to seize him. And the word means to lay hands on. It has the idea of arrest, to take him out of the public eye. But look at the reason that they're going to do this. They went out to seize him because they were saying, he's out of his mind. He's beside himself. Other translations, he's lost his senses. He's gone mad. There's something wrong with this guy. And so you have this worried group that love Jesus. They really do love Jesus. But they're totally not in touch with what Jesus is doing and why Jesus has come. They're concerned. They want to help Christ and save him from himself. These brothers, we're told in John chapter 7, are not yet believers. And as the story goes, look down in verse 31. His mother and his brothers come, and standing outside, they send to him and call him. Call him having the idea of laying claim to him. Jesus, you must come out because you belong to us and we belong to you. We currently stand on the outside. And as the story continues, verse 32, and a crowd was sitting inside around him. You have this inner circle mentality. And that picture is on purpose. Because those who think they have an in with Jesus are really on the outside. While those who've come from all corners of outside are brought in the presence of Jesus. These people who are trying to help Christ to save him from himself really have no part with him at the present in this story. In verses 22 through 30, we have the response of those who are threatened. The scenario here is the warning of an unforgivable sin, unforgivable blasphemy in particular. There's heightened confrontation in verse 22 as the scribes come down from Jerusalem. They come for Jesus as well, but they come with a different intent. They come with guns leveled. They come with him in their sights. They come and they're not waiting for a confrontation. They're initiating the confrontation at this point. And they accuse him of being possessed by Beelzebul. The word Beelzebul is Aramaic and means master or lord of the house. It prompts the parable that Jesus speaks in just a few verses in verse 27 of the entering the strong man's house. So Jesus responds to their charge. They say, you know what? You know why this guy does what he's doing? Because they can't refute what he's doing. He's really healing people. He's really driving out demons. They say, you know why he's doing what he's doing? Because he himself not only has a demon, but he has the prince of demons working inside of him. He's doing this as a show of the power of the devil. This is a pretty strong accusation. This is about the strongest accusation that they can make. And so Jesus responds to their charge, and it's the first mention of employing a parable in the Gospel of Mark. The word parable simply means alongside to throw, or to throw something alongside. It's an illustration that comes alongside of a truth in order to reveal that truth, or sometimes to conceal that truth. And here we have this group of religious professionals who are threatened, coming to Jesus on purpose, and they're coming with the objective of dismissing him, of attacking him, of leveling charges against him so that his credibility is undermined, so that his reputation is lost, so that his integrity is tarnished. Jesus responds to their charge with a parable, and he speaks of a kingdom that's divided. He speaks of a house that divided. They refer to him as being filled with or possessed by Beelzebul, the lord of the house. Jesus says, listen, let's talk about a house. A house turned in on itself cannot stand. But we're not just talking about a house, are we? We're talking about a kingdom. I've been coming to tell you that the kingdom of God is at hand. I'm coming to bind the master of the house, who considers himself master of the realm. Let me tell you, I'm coming to out Beelzebul. I am coming to outmaster the master of this house. I am coming to outstrengthen the strong man, because this is my house. This is my kingdom. And Jesus is laying down very clearly a response to them that they can't get away from. He says that I have, in fact, come to bind this strong man and to plunder everything that belongs to him. This house belongs to him. This kingdom belongs to him. No, it belongs to me. And that's why I'm here. But Jesus doesn't only respond to their charge. He responds in verse 28 to their hearts. And he introduces it with some urgency. He says, truly, I say to you, amen, I say to you. And this is a very strong way of getting their attention. He says, what I'm about to tell you, you cannot, you do not have the right, you do not have the wherewithal to write this off. Let me get your attention. Let me grab you by the lapel. Look me in the baby blues and listen. I'm telling you something that you've got, that it's to your benefit to get a hold of. He says, truly, I tell you. And then he introduces some hope into the equation. He says, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. Whatever blasphemies they utter will be forgiven them. But then he introduces a contrast, and here's where the sting and the warning comes in. He says, But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. He's created an eternal sin, one that will not be washed away, one that cannot be washed away. And all of a sudden we have this introduction of the unforgivable sin. And if you have any spiritual tenderness at all in your heart, you've wondered, have I committed that? Have I ever done that? Do I fall under that category of committing the unforgivable, the unpardonable sin? Let's take just a moment to look at this for a second. There's a unique context of this unforgivable sin. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. This is the beginning of the gospel of whom? Of whom? Of Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Okay? Luke is telling us, or Mark is telling us, a story here about Jesus, who is the gospel, who brings the gospel, and he is the Son of God. Now in chapter 1, verse 10, when Jesus comes up out of the water, what happens? The heavens are ripped open, they're torn open, and the Spirit comes down on Jesus. Who comes down on Jesus? What Spirit? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes down on Jesus. In just another verse, verse 12, what does the Spirit do? He drives him out into the wilderness where he's confronted by whom? By Satan. The very first thing that Jesus does when he gets public is that God the Father validates him and the Spirit drives him into the competition for which he's come. Right away, he does conflict with the devil. This is the story of Jesus. This is the gospel of Jesus. This is the person of Jesus. He shows up, and he shows up in conflict to everything that's evil, everything that's iniquitous, everything that's dark, everything that's vile, everything that's bitter, everything that's death, everything that's bad. Jesus stands in distinction to it. This is the context now. When Jesus has been doing miracles, when Jesus has been turning back death, when Jesus has been shedding light on darkness, when Jesus presses in with the sweetness of the kingdom of God, this is when these men are coming, and Jesus is proclaiming this gospel of the kingdom, and they're claiming that Jesus is doing what he's doing in the power of the devil. It's a unique sin against the new covenant work of the Holy Spirit during the time of the earthly ministry of Christ, identifying Jesus with Satan's evil, darkness, and bitterness rather than God's goodness, light, and sweetness. It is, quoting Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, calling good evil and evil good. Have you committed the unpardonable sin? Are you alive when Jesus is alive? You can't. This is something that is unique to that moment in history when Jesus is on the scene doing his works in public by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they're attributing it to the devil rather than to God. You can't. Jesus isn't here. The only way that you can commit an unpardonable sin is if you continue to reject the work of the Holy Spirit who delivers the goodness of Jesus to you, and you reject it. You say, you know what? It's bitter. It's bad. I don't want it. It's not good. That's the only way that you can't be forgiven, is if you don't ask for that forgiveness. You don't receive that gift of righteousness. So, those who are threatened go on the attack to get Jesus out of the way. In wanting to get Jesus out of the way, they prove that they themselves are not in, but rather are out. Number 5, verses 32 through 35, we have the response of those who are humble. One more scenario, the blessing of like-minded familiarity. In this short passage, we see that the crowd is sitting around Jesus. That is, those who are outsiders are closely around him on the inside. Well, in verse 30 or 31, those who are close to Jesus approach him from the outside. So the outsiders form an inner circle, while the insiders are on the outs, as far as Jesus is concerned. So Jesus then is presented a decision. The word comes from the outside, pressing in to where Jesus is at, says, listen, the insiders are here, your mother, your brothers. You need to go out to them. But Jesus makes a preference statement. He says, I prefer those who are not related to me, yet they have come to me to learn from me in order to do the Father's will. These are the ones that I count as kindred spirits. These are the ones that I call mother, father, or brother, sister. He calls nobody father except his heavenly Father. He said, these are the ones that I consider kindred with me. And Jesus ends up rejecting those who are related to him. They're related to him, but they've come to him to remove him from accomplishing the Father's will. They're trying to get him out of the way. They're trying to get him to stop for his own benefit. But it has the feel, in just a couple more chapters, chapter 8, verse 33, when Peter does the same thing. He says, Lord, far be it from you. You can't die. What does Jesus do at that point? He turns to Peter and he calls him what? Get behind me, Satan. Because you're not savoring the things that are from the Father. You're not wanting to do the Father's will. You're trying to keep me from doing what my Father wants. You're not on my team. At this moment, you're on the outside. So Jesus treats his own mother and brothers and sisters in the same way, because they're working against what he came to accomplish. Not his own will, but the will of his Father. The response of these people who are humble, notice their position. They're sitting. They're not pressing. They're not clamoring. They're not touching. They're not reaching. They're not climbing. They're sitting. They're sitting and they're listening so that they can learn from Christ what is the will of the Father so that we can do it. And Jesus says, if this is your posture, then you are in. Those who are seeking are out, because they're trying to use Jesus to fix their problems. Those who are chosen are in because they follow Jesus to get to know him more. Those who are worried and trying to help Christ save him from himself, they're out. Those who are threatened and seek to attack Christ to get him out of the way, they're out. Those who are humble and sitting at his feet so they can learn the will of the Father so they can do it, they're in. We're going to look at these two cases now. The ones that are on the inside. Very quickly before we come to communion this morning. Those who are chosen and those who are humble. Let's take a closer look at what it looks like to be in. Verses 13 through 19, we see that they have a relationship. The relationship is divinely initiated. Why do they come to Jesus? Go ahead and look. You can read verse 13, 14. Why do they come to Jesus? He calls them. Jesus initiates the relationship. In fact, he goes up on the mountain and confers with the Father. Jesus doesn't do this by himself. Even though he's the Son of God, the Trinity is involved in this selection. God chooses out 12 men that Jesus calls, initiating a relationship with himself. The responsibility is that they must, verse 13 at the end, they must come out to him is the idea. Or they must go out. Jesus has gone up the mountain. And they have to separate themselves from the crowds in order to get out to where Jesus is at. So they come out to where he is. Responsibility is coming out to Jesus. Coming to him on his terms. Coming to him in his place. The purpose then is for fellowship. For fellowship. For proclamation and for conflict. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? It means to be in fellowship with Jesus. It means to sit at the feet of Jesus. It means to be in proximity with Jesus. It means to plug into Jesus, to abide in Jesus, like the vine in the branch. It means to be close to him and to draw your nourishment from him. It means to feed on him, the fellowship. It means to take him and give him to others, to proclaim him for his worth, to evangelize, to edify, to get others to think about Jesus and value Jesus the way you value Jesus. That's what it means to be a disciple. And it means to enter into the same conflict that Jesus himself entered into in this world. Why? Because he was not of this world. And Jesus says, if you belong to me, you are not of this world either. This world will oppose you. You are in conflict. And it's not a passive conflict. It's a conflict that you initiate. You go out and you confront. You go out and do battle. You go out and represent me, and you will be resisted, I guarantee. There's a symbolism that's given to us here. There's 12 who represent the whole. Why did Jesus choose 12? What was the foundation of the old covenant community? What were they divided into? 12 tribes, right? When we get to heaven, there's 24 elders around the throne. You ever wondered why there's 24 elders around the throne in the book of Revelation? There's 12 tribes of Israel, and there's 12 apostles. 12 and 12 makes what? 24, right? Okay. When we get to the New Jerusalem, we have the foundation. It has 12 different stones. Those 12 foundations under the New Jerusalem are said to represent the 12 apostles. There's 12 gates around the city. On each of those gates, there's a name. One name for each tribe. Okay. What God is doing in this is he says, listen, I've given you an example of what a covenant... Excuse me. I've given you an example of what a covenant community looks like. It looks like people that I've called out and redeemed for myself to serve as priests in my program. Okay? But this program has always anticipated a bigger program. This was a specific group of people that was ethnic. What I'm doing is I'm blowing the socks off of everything, and I'm calling out people from every tribe and language and corner of the globe, and they will belong to me as well. This is a new covenant community with the same foundation. This represents that, but in a bigger way, in something that you can never wrap your mind around. I'm calling people who have been dogs and Gentiles and uncircumcised, and I'm making them insiders. Those who always have been on the outside. And so there's this group of 12 that represents the whole. And it's interesting in the book of Mark that these 12 aren't really emphasized in their role as apostles. They're emphasized in their role as model disciples, as Mark develops them. The result then is there's a diverse community of non-professional, religious, not elites, insiders. Listen to how this ragtag group is put together. There's a bold fisherman and a sarcastic doubter. One who's bold and one who's timid. There's a braggadocious blowhard, and there's a thoughtfully reserved man named Nathan who says, I don't know about this. Peter says, I know about everything. Just ask me. You got these different personalities put together. You got a tax collector. One who sold his soul to the devil by Jewish standards. He sold out his identity as a Jew so that he can make bucks off the Romans, riding their coattails. He's a traitor. And on the other side of the group, you look across, and there's Simon the Canaanean, an Aramaic word for zealot. Here's a political junkie, if you will, a political zealot who hates everything to do with compromising their identity as a Jew. And Jesus takes these two ragtag, opposite end of the spectrum men, touches them, and brings them together around him. What an amazing thing. Only God could do that. You have faithful disciples who stumble, and you have a religious pretender who ultimately falls away. All of these are seen later in the history of the church as insiders. Those who look like insiders are truly outsiders. And those who look like there should be no reason for them to be an insider are drawn close, in the very proximity of Jesus. Those who are chosen, my friend, if you're in because of this. God initiated a relationship with you, and you've come out from the world to Christ. The purpose is for fellowship, and you've experienced it. The purpose is for proclaiming Jesus and sharing Him, which you've done. The purpose is to experience the same conflict that is Jesus's, and you've known it. The symbolism is the 12 that represent the whole. You've been brought into a body that is being built up into one single unit. The result is you're here today with a bunch of people you never knew before, and you have nothing in common with except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's look at the other relationship that's given to us here, those who are humble. Their posture is that they're seated. They're seated to receive, not pushing to get. It's not that they don't get something from Jesus, but what they're getting is what Jesus decides to give, not what they demand to get. Do you see the difference? Both receive. But one receives that what Jesus finds to be a priority. The others push for Jesus to give them what they believe to be the priority. This is submission. Those who've entered into relationship with Christ understand that He is, in fact, God. He gets to call the shots. He is Lord. He is King. We're not. We see not only their posture, but we see their position. They are called by Jesus, my mother, my brother, my sister. He uses familial language here. These are kindred to the sons of God. These are insiders. These are flesh and blood participants in this story. If this was Anne of Green Gables, these would be the kindred spirits of Jesus. But He's using something more than just a kindred spirit. He says, these are the ones who feel like family to me. These are my people right here. You all who love my Father and want to accomplish His purposes. Ephesians 2:9 speaks of this kindred relationship with the sons of God. It says, you all who were outside have been drawn in as members of God's household. That's why you can call Him Father. In Romans chapter 8, it says, because we're children of God, we've been made to be heirs with Christ. What belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. What belongs to the Father belongs to the children. Jesus is the Father's child. Guess what? So am I. And God uses that same language to try to press home to us. This is what it means to be in. If you belong to me, you are my child, even as Jesus Christ is my child. Not in the same essence as a God, but partakers of the divine nature. God at work in you. We see not only their posture and their position, but we also see their passion. What is it that drives a child of God? It's not pleasing self. It's pleasing the Father. Obedience, obedience, obedience. And this obedience is a mark of identity. It's not a prerequisite for identity. They obey because they are children. They don't become children because they obey. They don't get to manipulate Jesus in that way. So, as Jesus shows up on the scene, He's creating a new covenant community. The responses to Jesus, there's a lot of options of responding to Him. You're worried, you're seeking, you're afraid, you're threatened, you're called. But there's really only two relationships that you can have with Him. The question is, my friend, are you in or are you out?